The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Starting tomorrow at sundown, Passover begins. It's been a couple of years. We were going through the book of Exodus, and we covered this somewhat in chapter 12 of Exodus, but today we want to return to chapter 12 of the book of Exodus with more, a little bit more emphasis upon the Passover, what it meant for the Hebrews, and its occurring relevance for us today, okay? So, as you know, I'm a fan of the Old Testament. I'm a fan of the Bible, actually, but the Old and the New, and you've heard me say this before. What is so amazing is that how we find that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and then the Old is revealed in the New, and there's just this amazing harmony and connection between both the Old and the New, consisting, coming together to be our Bibles, the Word of God. So there's rich symbolism throughout the Old Testament. Throughout it, you find just golden spiritual gems, stories, really. Awesome, amazing stories, which could stand on themselves, could stand alone on their own, really. Powerful enough. And yet, we find that they have further meaning, which apply to later times from the Old Testament discovered in the New Testament. I love what one writer has said. He put it like this: If symbolism is gold, and I believe it is, then Exodus chapter 12 is Fort Knox. I kind of like that. The Passover chapter, Exodus 12, is where we see the beginnings of what was going to be all about our Lord's coming in terms of crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It all has its start right here in this 12th chapter. It's a great chapter because everything that was involved with the Passover was obviously pointing to Jesus Christ, who is our Passover Lamb and the work of the cross. He is the Lamb that took upon himself the sins of the world. And so this chapter really is a treasure chest of insights into what God is doing in his plan all along for us in terms of our salvation, our redemption. Now, it typically doesn't occur, interestingly, to believers today that when Jesus was having what we have come to call the Last Supper, it typically doesn't connect with people today, for whatever reason, that what he was actually doing was participating, celebrating the Passover feast with his men. And we know this because throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, we are literally told that. And so how we've missed it, how the church basically misses the fact that it was actually the Passover feast, is kind of beyond me. But look, for example, Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19, we find these words: on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." And so from the get-go here, we need to establish this truth. Jesus, when he came, was not abolishing the Passover festival. He was literally fulfilling it, since he was indeed the Lamb of God. Amen? It was all about him. Now, actually, the early church practiced the Passover feast well into the third century. I think it's good that we understand that. Unfortunately, though, at about this point in time in the third century, various people started messing with the Passover and how it related to the death and resurrection of Jesus in an attempt to distance themselves from Judaism. And at the same time, something that we know as anti-Semitism began to rise within the church. It became increasingly mixed with pagan idolatry. So that today we have such things as Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, which have literally nothing to do. I don't have to tell you this, but have literally nothing to do with Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And so that on that basis, I believe, and at our house, you will not hear us refer to next Sunday as Easter Sunday. It is always and will be Resurrection Sunday. If for no other reason, I would just encourage you with this, if for no other reason, I think it deserves to be called Resurrection Sunday because it, at the very least, separates us from the pagan practices of our day. Yeah, okay. Megan agrees. And so observing the Passover feast, you see, here it is, guys. Guys is a general term, right, ladies? Okay. The Passover feast, therefore, becomes a great way to stay connected to the biblical text. Did you hear me? It becomes a wonderful, awesome way to stay true and connected to the actual biblical text. And so, folks, it's not about trying to be Jewish. It is simply about staying connected to God's Word and what He has instructed and commanded His people to be about. And so it brings us into deeper meaning and appreciation for what Jesus has done and accomplished for us on the cross. Now, let's look at verse 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Now, here's what we need to understand, and this is pretty exciting because it's how the birth of a nation is connected to the Passover feast, which I love because we find already symbolism as it would relate to us. So this chapter 12, really is kind of signaling the birth of a nation. What do I mean? Well, when Israel, they weren't even Israel, but when they went into Egypt, they went in as a family, right? Joseph and his brothers and his family, his son. When they left 400 years later, they don't leave as a family, they leave as a nation. And so this is the beginning of that. Their national existence basically starts from this point, right here in Exodus 12. Now, it was the month that was formerly known as Abib, which is our month, April. Okay, on the Jewish calendar, it was Abib. But after the Babylonian captivity, that got changed to the term Nisan. Nisan is now, on the Jewish calendar, our April. And God was telling them, so April for us, Nisan for them, is now going to be what January is for us, the first month of their year, okay? Tishri, prior, was our October, was their first month of their year. It has been changed now to their seventh month, okay? So all of the other festivals that we will cover throughout this year follow the Passover feast. They follow and they are based upon the Passover feast in the Jewish calendar. So what this means then is the Passover lamb begins the chronology of Israel as a nation. Do you see the connection? I think that is significantly important. And here again, we already begin to see, as this really signals the beginning for them, a brand new start. God is going to deliver them. They have been in bondage. They've been slaves for 400 years. God is going to take them out of Egypt, place them in a land that He has promised, and they will no longer be slaves but free under God's control and care. And already we begin to see the symbolism as it relates to us. Do we not in Christ have a brand new start? Yes. Which for we are very extremely thankful about. In the Lord Jesus, we have this same new beginning. The Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ, the beginning of new life in Him. For the people in Exodus, it was a foreshadow of the Messiah who was to come. For the followers of Jesus Christ today, it speaks to the Messiah who has come. No wonder God said in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times." Any questions there? You are to proclaim the sacred assemblies. And then it says in verse 5, "The Lord's Passover begins at twilight," meaning sundown, "on the 14th day of the first month." Every now and then it lands correctly in terms and as it relates to our calendar. Does anybody know what next Friday's date is? It's the 14th. So the day that Christ was offered as the sacrificial lamb, literally in the Bible. You see, God knows what he's doing, and this all comes together so amazingly, because when they were told to do this on the 14th day of April, we know then by on that basis, that's exactly the day that Christ was crucified. Hundreds of years later, but true to the day. Pretty interesting. And so happens the 14th this year on our calendar, the 14th of Nisan, Jewish calendar, falls on 14th of April, our calendar, which is next Friday. It has always been God's intention, folks. Again, I want you to not miss this, the connection here, that Christ is always in the forefront of our lives. Okay? As our Redeemer, as our Deliverer. You see, the Hebrews in Exodus didn't just experience a one-time deliverance, did they? Yes, God delivered them out of Egypt, but that was just the beginning of what would be many deliverances. In fact, you could say their entire existence has been one deliverance after another. Now, I ask you, is that not our story? Anybody here been delivered? Well, we have at salvation for sure, right? Forgiven and then delivered from the damnation of hell. But it has been an ongoing deliverance. Isn't that true? Anybody here been experiencing God's deliverance in various ways throughout your life in terms of a follower of Christ? You better believe it. And if you don't recognize it, I need to pray for you. Because that's who he is. He is a delivering God. So us, just like the Hebrews, haven't experienced a one-time deliverance. Our existence as well is colored in deliverance by our redeeming, delivering God. And so we see the significance then of this Passover feast, even as it relates and becomes extremely relevant for us today. God's intention all along is that Christ always be in the forefront of everything that pertains to our life. And this is our story, as it was the Hebrews. As Israel's past has been blotted out, put behind them, so have our sins. Are you thankful for that? When Israel leaves Egypt, they begin their wilderness journey. For us, salvation is not a resting place, but a starting point in our adventure with Christ. And I'm thankful for that. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 now. And he says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month," which is tomorrow, "each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If the household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. God's people are given instruction for their deliverance. A lamb is to be chosen on the 10th day, and for 4 days inspected and checked out to make sure there are no defect, no blemish whatsoever. And then it will be sacrificed on the 14th day. The net of salvation, as we see here, is just kind of pretty cool. Not kind of, it is amazing. And what do I mean by this? The net of salvation grows wider and wider as you work your way through Scripture. In other words, Genesis chapter 4, we find Abel offering the lamb for a man. Here in Exodus 12, the children of Israel were to offer a lamb for a family. In Exodus chapter 29, the priests were to offer a lamb for a nation. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see a lamb who came to be offered for the entire whole world. The net of salvation just continues to expand. God's heart is that all would be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the ultimate lamb because he was without blemish. The lamb was chosen on the 10th day so that it might be tested, as we said. It was on the 10th day of the month. Historians tell us, biblical historians tell us, it was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan that Jesus went into Jerusalem. Our Bibles label it, you know it as the triumphal entry. When he went into Jerusalem for that final week, Luke 19 tells us that. For the following 4 days, we also learn in the Gospels that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in other words, those who were the enemies of Christ, those who were trying to find a way to put him to death, would try to challenge him and attempt to trap him theologically and other ways, but they were completely unable to do so. In other words, they could find no defect, no blemish, no flaw in Jesus Christ, the sacrificed lamb, who was soon to be that. Why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because a sinful world needs desperately a sinless Savior. And our Lamb was without blemish. Even the apostles that lived with him and served with him, knew him well, said that he was perfect without defect. And others whose lives intersected with Jesus said the same. Some examples. He's done nothing wrong, spoken by the thief on the cross, Luke 23, 41. Truly this must be the Son of God, spoken by the Roman centurion, Matthew 27, 54. I find no fault in him. Well, you know who said that, don't you? Pontius Pilate, Luke 23, 4. And then you also will recognize these words, I've betrayed innocent blood, innocent Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27, 4. And so the Jewish Passover lamb was killed in the early evening, as we have read here, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was the time that the lambs were slain in the temple for Passover. This happens to be near the same time that our Lord was offered in the crucifixion a few days later from Passover. Matthew 27, 46 indicates that for us. So when the high priest, now this was news to me. I learned this week. When the high priest in the temple, when all these lambs would be brought, when he would basically slit the throat of the lamb to be offered for sacrifice, he would repeat these words every time he did that. It is finished. Now you know where those words were spoken, don't you? The price had been paid in full for our sins. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me now. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. The blood of the sacrifice was applied to the door frames, and we're going to look at that a little closer in a moment. But for now, the point we want to make here is that I think that it's pretty interesting that the Jews do this. In other words, it's a display of their faith in God's word that they literally follow on that. Now, just kind of for a moment, put yourself in their place. This is a totally new, they have nothing from their history to draw from to relate this to in that sense, doing that sort of thing. And so it's possible that some of them could have thought to themselves, well, that's just plain silly. That's ridiculous. And not only that, but what will my neighbors think? But they don't do that. They believe and they trust, and in faith, they take God at his word and apply the blood to their doorframe. Another thing we see here, faith in God, then at that point would have been visible to others. So now it doesn't become something that they are ashamed of or trying to cover up and not expose their faith and who they are trusting and who they're putting their faith in. This is on the outside of the house. It's not on the inside of the house, so that all could see whose they are, who they belong to. And then another thing we notice as the Hebrews entered the door of their homes, their thoughts would have been upon the blood as they pass through and see it. And as they left the next morning, headed for the promised land, they would be greeted by the blood on the door. And this would be the reason for their deliverance. How about us today? I can't go past that without first just sort of acknowledging, do your neighbors, do those you work with, know about your faith? Is the blood of Jesus Christ, his delivering, redeeming power, evident on you? Or, as it's been termed for many, many years, you a secret agent Christian? Kind of embarrassed, not real sure you want to be too vocal about it. I mean, after all, you don't want to be disliked. God help us. Should that be the case? The lamb was to be totally roasted over the fire and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, we read here, as it was the ordinary custom. It is believed that the Hebrews had picked up this probably from the Egyptians, but they would boil their water. Yeah, I guess that's what you do with water, but the meat in the boiled water. They are instructed here not to do that, but to roast it over the fire. Just quickly fast forward into the New Testament when Jesus is speaking and talking to the crowds in John chapter 6. We find there that the crowd gets confused with Jesus' words when he said, if you do not eat of my body, then you have no life in you. John 6:53. It was at that point that we are told in that sixth chapter of John that many, many ceased to follow Jesus at that point. John 6:66. Now, this side of the resurrection, for us, we understand that we have to absorb, that it is important that we assimilate Jesus into our lives to allow him to rule and to reign from within us, a principle of which Passover is a picture of. It says the lamb was to be roasted over a fire. Well, why? What was the reason for that? Because it became a picture of the fact that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, and you know this, but here it comes, the reminder, as he hung there, God put upon him the full wrath, fire, if you would, fury, if you would, of his disgust and hatred of sin. Our sin was put upon Jesus. Now, to help us get a picture of that, we're given even a more graphic scene in Revelation chapter 5, or excuse me, chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the trumpet judgments taking place. And it's horrific when you read that. And you can somewhat understand if someone who is not a follower of Christ and has no understanding whatsoever of Jesus' terms of his redemption and salvation and his fact that he really does love the world, but that he is a just, loving God, would read that and they're going to come away with, what kind of God is that? How could a God who's supposed to be a God of love bring that kind of destruction and judgment upon the world? And there is a very simple answer for that. As graphic and as horrifying as the scenes are in Revelation chapter 9 as a result of those trumpet judgments, it is an insight to us today, folks, of how graphic and how horrifying our sin is in the perspective of heaven. And God help us to come back to that place. Because if that doesn't create a motivation in you to really want to do your best in terms of helping, leaning on Him and trusting Him and choosing Him in the moment of temptation, in those moments of weakness, when those attitudes or whatever else wants to pop up, you're going to be reminded of just exactly how heaven feels about our sin. It's pretty horrifying. I've told you this before, perhaps, I don't know, but years ago when Mel Gibson's movie first came out, The Passion, there was still a theater at the Mesa Mall in Grand Junction, and we went to go see it there, and I was leaving the theater after the movie, going through the parking lot, one of my friends, I seen him in the parking lot, and he comes up to me and says, Dave, you know, and he was moved emotionally, as we all were, you know, who have seen that, and he says, Dave, I will never sin again. My point being, I'm hoping that with what is being described for us here, with the fact that Jesus took upon himself the wrath, the fire of God's judgment upon our sin, that that will help you and create motivation to live a life of holiness and righteousness before our King. Amen. Not only is leaven a picture of the sin which was completely absent from our Lord since he was the Lamb without blemish, but the unleavened bread eaten at Passover to this day is still poked and striped. Isaiah 53:5 tells us, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought on, that brought us peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we also are told in John chapter 19 that it was a Roman spear that found its way into the side of Jesus. And so again, you see the symbolism in how it relates and was passed on. Jesus chose, folks, because of us, to absorb the full brunt of his Father's fury towards sin. Therefore, the bitter herbs of Passover. The children of Israel were to eat the Passover lamb in one sitting, we are told. They were not to save any of it for leftovers for the next day. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say to be continued, did he? No, he said those words, which we are familiar with, it is finished, nothing left to be accomplished, the work is complete. Look at verse 11 with me. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so they were to eat with their robes tucked in. God's people were to be prepared to leave within the next few hours, basically. Having their robes tucked in meant that they were ready for movement, free to move, God was about to move. As followers of Christ, we too are reminded here that we are to remove the hindrances that causes us to sin. And we are to be ready for movement in His service, serving Him. Amen. Just as the children of Israel were to partake of the Passover in a posture of being ready to go, I love what Apostle Paul brings up and brings out of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, in observing the Passover, which the apostle was doing as well, we show the Lord's death until He comes. In other words, the communion table, like the Passover feast, is not to be simply about absorbing the lamb and appropriating the blood, as important as that is, but to realize that the time is at hand when he will come back, when we will be with Him in His presence in heaven. And folks, check this out, and then participating in yet another feast that the Bible describes as the marriage feast of the Lamb. Spending all eternity with Him and before Him. Verse 12 and 13 now. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn on both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The Lord was going to execute judgment. It is what He is doing against all the gods of Egypt. Now, when we went through our study in Exodus, we saw that all of those plagues that Jesus brought upon Egypt were tied and related to a god that the Egyptians worshiped. It was basically God saying, they're not God, I am, watch this, kind of thing. And so that is what's happening here. Death of firstborn animals and people. But obviously people not good, but for Egyptians, because they worshipped animals, was considered a calamity, demonstrating the weakness of their gods, little g. The only defense against the judgment of death was the blood on the doorposts. And so after declaring He would pass through the land and strike the firstborn of both man and animal, God gives this reason, and it's simply, I am the Lord. And folks, I just dare say, He doesn't need any other reason. He is God, sovereign over all. God's eye was not on the house. Even though the blood was put on the doorframe of the house, we need to understand that His eye was not on the house, it was on the blood. Whether it was a palace or a shack, it did not matter. His eye was on the blood of the Lamb. God's eye was not on those who were inside the house. Power, position, prestige, or the lack of any of those did not matter. The focus of God's attention was on the blood. The shedding of blood of the innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure, became a blueprint, an object lesson, which pointed to Jesus Christ and to the cross of Calvary. But let's look even further than this, and this is where it gets real exciting as far as I am concerned. One of the many things I appreciate about the Passover festival, the Passover feast, is that it points to several specific times in the future, certainly from Exodus chapter 12, and even still in our future. The last remaining one being, in terms of what it speaks to and points to, the last remaining one being our presence with the Lamb of God in heaven, as we've already mentioned. But what I love about this is it puts us in the same context of anticipation as the Hebrews were in Israel. Do you understand that? You see what I'm saying? You see, because we here find ourselves saying, along with John the Revelator, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How many of you have not said recently in the past week or so, it would be good for the Lord to come right now? And we long for his return, don't we? For the Hebrews of Exodus, they are being told about a coming Messiah. So they are placed in this position of expectation, anticipation of the coming one. And are we not in that same place as we long for his soon return? I love the connection then, the common denominator being, folks, from between the Hebrews of Exodus and us today is the Passover feast. Connects us in that context of anticipation. Here's what we find in Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. This word wept here that we find John doing literally is meaning that John is weeping bitterly. This is like from the very depths of his soul kind of crying and weeping. Why? John weeps because failure to find a redeemer would mean curtains for earth. It would be the end of God's plan of redemption for man if this one who is worthy cannot be found. Reading on, then one of the elders said to me, comes to John, don't cry. Don't weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Please don't miss, although we've jumped way over to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, its connection to the Lamb here in Exodus 12. Christ the Messiah is the fulfillment of God's promise that a descendant of David would rule forever. Now, verse 6 of Revelation 5. Then I saw a lamb. Now, we've mentioned this before, and I just want to revisit it. You're John, and Jesus is giving you this revelation. You've been caught up into heaven, and you're looking this way, and you're being told about the Lion of Judah. The idea here, the scene seems to suggest that the Lion of Judah, who he's being told about, is behind him. Because we're told that he turns around looking and expecting to see the Lion of Judah, instead lays his eyes on the Lamb of God as if it was slain. Don't miss the picture. Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. Is Jesus the Lion of Judah? Absolutely. Is Jesus the Lamb of God? Absolutely. He is both. The Lamb is the central object of heaven, we are shown here. Christ is about to present himself as both Redeemer and Deliverer for mankind. As a Lamb, he has the right to claim what he, the kinsman Redeemer, i.e. the book of Ruth that we've been looking at, has purchased with his blood. As the Lion of Judah, he will go forth clothed with power and majesty, ruling as the one who is indeed sovereign over all. What we must see is that the Lamb wins. He is victorious by being slaughtered. The Lamb overcomes by being sacrificed, by sacrificing himself. Notice where Jesus is located here in Revelation 5. in heaven. He is in the center of it all. Everything centers around our Lord. And that is the way that it should be in our lives. Do you agree? The center of all that pertains to our lives. He should be the focus of our eyes, the center of our life. He is no longer a babe in a manger, and he's not a corpse on a cross. He is the risen Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He is the King of Kings and needs to be and should be the King of our lives. The description of the Lamb as seen in Revelation 5, verse 6, if were to be produced by an artist, I think it literally would be a graphic, horrifying painting. A lamb as if it had been slain. It would be grotesque. But when understood symbolically, conveys an amazing spiritual truth for us, doesn't it? We are told that the lamb had seven horns. Now, a two-horned lamb may be possible, but a seven-horned lamb, never been seen. In the Old Testament, horns often symbolize power. And so then what we're being told here, seven horns then speak of the fullness of this lamb's divine power. And then it talks about seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Is all of a sudden we being told in Revelation that there are seven Holy Spirits? No, not at all. Seven in the Bible, as you some of you are aware of, is the number, God's number for fullness, for completeness. Seven eyes, meaning the fullness of the wisdom of the one Holy Spirit. In other words, knowing all and seeing all. Theologians have terms for that. You know what it is? It's called omnipotence. It's called omniscience. It's called omnipresence. And all three are attributes of God. Lamb is the Son of God, Christ Jesus, meaning the Lamb is all-knowing, all-seeing, nothing getting past him. Look at verse 22 and 23 with me now. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer enter your houses or strike you down. It was not enough to just shed the blood. It had to be applied to the doorposts. It is not enough to know about Christ. It's not enough to just have head knowledge. Obviously, he must be applied to our hearts. You must receive him into your heart and soul as Lord and Savior. His blood, therefore, must be applied to the door of our hearts. Jesus told us that he was the door. And he was covered with blood, was he not, on the cross of Calvary? He was not a door, but the door. And as we know, there is no other way to heaven, no other way to the Father, except through him, Christ being that door. The blood of the Lamb was to be placed on the top and the two sides. The various locations of the blood on Israel's houses point to the cross of Christ, don't they? The blood on the upper part of the door pictures, the blood from the crowned, pierced head of our Savior. The blood on the doorpost picture, the nails punched through his wrists, and that blood flowing down. And all of this pictures for us that there is indeed power in that blood. It redeems, it cleanses, it forgives, it brings peace, and it helps us to overcome in this life. The Egyptians would have considered bloody sacrifices a detestable thing, and putting blood upon the doorposts foolish and dumb. The world has not changed much, has it, in his opinion of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some have even gone so far as to mockingly call the emphasis on the blood a slaughterhouse religion. But actually, when you stop and think about it, it is the lack of attention to the blood of Christ that causes and brings about a slaughter. It would have been a slaughterhouse experience in Egypt among the Jews had they not obeyed God and applied the blood to the doorframe of their houses. That would have been, in that divine judgment, a true slaughter. But that was not the case, was it? Our God is a loving God, but a just God at the same time. Now, on Tuesday nights, we've been going through the life of David, studying him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we come across some of the consequences that David is enduring and experiencing as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. It's interesting that when Nathan the prophet first comes and confronts David, he tells David that, you know, he's going to have to deal with this, that there was going to be consequences. And literally, when you look at the consequences throughout the rest of David's life, they categorically match up to the sins that David committed. Not only does he commit adultery, not only does he have Bathsheba's husband murdered, but then he tries to cover up the whole thing. It's quite sad. Later, you fast forward from that and you get into 2 Samuel 15, you find that one of David's sons, whose name is Absalom, has obviously received some significant father wounds from David, because David probably had taken on this thing while he couldn't really bring a whole lot of instruction to his kids because he felt so guilty about what he had done himself. What did he have to say? And let me just take a real quick detour and just encourage you in this, folks. If any of you have ever bought into that lie from Satan, let me just encourage you with this. It doesn't matter what you have done. Truth is truth, no matter who speaks it. Amen? And so don't listen to the enemy and say, well, there's not a whole lot I can say to my kids because I've done the same thing. You just tell him to shut up. And you just go ahead and speak what you know to be true, because truth is truth, regardless. Amen? David listens to the enemy, and he obviously fails as a father. And so fast forward, Absalom is a grown man now. And he's acting out with that wound that he has received from his father, and he decides that he wants to take over the kingdom. He's going to kick David out of Jerusalem, the capital city, and take over. What he's been doing is schmoozing with the people. He's been hanging out at the city gate, kind of, you know, being all friendly and political and kissing babies and doing all that sort of thing and winning the hearts of the people. And then he decides it's time. I'm going to go take the city. David is giving warning. He's given warning that Absalom is on his way. And David, instead of deciding to stay and take a stand, he decides to leave. Why? I think a couple of things. One, he doesn't want to bring destruction to the holy city, Jerusalem. Secondly, I don't think he's too excited about fighting his own son. So he decides to leave. And what he does is he leaves out, exits the east part of Jerusalem, and he's going to go down what is known as the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, as we are told. Now, here's why I'm sharing all that. Outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem, there is that small valley that I've just referred to. Down at the core, at the bottom of that Kidron Valley that separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, there was a brook that ran through there called the Brook Kidron. Now, that brook in ancient Hebrew time was used as a sewage dump. Trash, sewage would find its way down at that brook Kidron. Okay? So picture with me. After Jesus has just completed the Passover with his disciples, we are told in the Gospels that he left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Brook, and went up to the Mount of Olives to pray. What has just occurred? Passover. The sewage from the Jerusalem temple also emptied into the brook Kidron. The priests, in other words, have just completed killing upwards of 1,000 lambs that would be sacrificed for Passover. As Jesus crossed over the Kidron, the brook Kidron, that brook would have been the color red, emblematic of what he was about to become for us. The sacrificed Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, your sin and my sin. It was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus would be arrested, betrayed by Judas. Interestingly, as David is leaving Jerusalem, there's an army on his tail. Absalom, his son, is going to be chasing him. When Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he too has the masses against him. He too is going to be betrayed. Has been betrayed probably at this point. Because at the Passover, if you remember the story, he declares in one of the Gospels that one of you will betray me. Go and do what you got to do. And Judas goes and does what he does. So just as David is leaving town, having been betrayed by his own son, Jesus is leaving town, having been betrayed by someone whom he would have loved and cared about, Judas. He's up on the Mount of Olives, and just before he's arrested, he still has time to pray. And it's a prayer that most of us are familiar with. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And then a real favorite word of mine, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Folks, with Jesus, and I hope you'll get this, with Jesus, it is nevertheless, in more ways than one. In Jesus, with Jesus, it is nevertheless, it is always the more. By that meaning, he gave his all so that you and I could have his very all. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we find these words, they overcame him, referring to the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Believing and trusting that there would be life, eternal life, on the other side. And so, friends, that is what Passover is all about. Anybody here not been delivered? We all have. Does it find significant relevance for us today? I say absolutely. We are thankful for the Lamb of God. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you for this feast, Lord, that we've talked about and looked at in Exodus 12. And we've seen even from Leviticus and as it relates to this 12th chapter of Exodus, God, that it's referred to as the Lord's Passover feast. And your intention has always been and is not diminished even in our day that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be at the center of our attention, at the core of our lives, pertaining to everything that touches our lives. And the Passover becomes that common denominator for us. We are glad and so thankful that you did not stay dead, but that you arose. You conquered the grave you resurrected. And because you did, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is life in you on the other side, eternal life in your presence, beholding the Lamb of God for an eternity. Lord, if there's anybody in this place today who has not surrendered their hearts to you, if they have not taken advantage of applying the blood of Jesus Christ to their hearts and to their lives, I pray that today would be the day, Lord, that they discover you, that they lay down their lives and surrender their hearts to you and allow you to come to be their Lord and Savior. May you speak to hearts today. May you draw us closer to you, Lord. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.